been thinking about the gospel all through this marvelous book. And we will be bringing our exposition of the book to a close this evening, and then next Sunday we'll preach the whole book. Everybody's going to stay home and watch football, right? The gospel, doxology for the heavenly people, Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. How do we like to think about Jesus? Are we moved by his humanity? Do pictures of him in a dusty robe and sandals and beard, piercing eyes and small group of followers just warms our hearts? And he was and is, I will remind you, a true man. He wore our humanity. He suffered and thirsted and hungered. He probably had colds and headaches and blisters on his hands from his hammer. And this may be a needful emphasis. But there is also a danger. A danger that we will focus on the humanity of Christ and all that he did as he lived his life with all sorts of tender but speculative sentiments that draw out a worship for Jesus' humanity. And yes, he was truly man and truly human, and he took on human clay and he veiled his glory, but we do not worship the humanity of Christ. We worship Christ in his deity. The worship that is fueled by our singing and by our reading of the Bible ought to be wonder at the amazing condescension of the Lord Jesus, that he, infinite, eternal, unchanging deity, should become one of us, except without our sin. And the New Testament tends to focus on Christ in this different way. That is, it does not ignore the reality of his human birth as a baby, his human life as he served and ministered, but it emphasizes over and over again the holiness of his life and the meaning of his death and resurrection. His human birth is seen as a means for Jesus, the Son of God, to become human. And even his taking on humanity is seen in the New Testament in redemptive and in ruling categories. So it would be a helpful corrective for some of our tendencies to ponder and savor the significance of the gospel doxology that closes the book of Romans. In verses 25 through 27, this is what Paul wrote. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. We worship God for his work. This doxology worships God for what he has done. And it opens like two other similar doxologies in the New Testament. Ephesians 3, verses 20 through 21 say, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, Through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. So God is honored in this praise for His power and for His wisdom. This is the essence of the book of Romans. The gospel is the power of God, and the gospel is the wisdom of God. So what we know to be true of God drives and shapes our worship. So we praise Him for His work in His person. God is the one who is able to strengthen us. He is this kind of God. He is invested with dunamis, with power. Though He is not a God dependent upon the choices and whims of man, through His ordained means, He moves with sovereign authority and ability to accomplish what His wisdom designed and His will has determined. He is able to accomplish what He has designed. So we worship Him in its power. The work of His power, the work of God here is a strengthening for stability. While the gospel is the power of God for salvation in Romans 1 verses 5 to 7, here it is the power of God for maturity or stability. The word means to put or place something firmly in its location. What is rooted, what is needed is strength to withstand the temptations to sin and to cling to Christ and not be moved from our confession of faith nor our assurance of faith. So this is not a precept to be strong. It's not commanding you to be strong, but it is a promise of God providing you strength. He is able to strengthen you through the gospel. Our powerful God promises to establish us in our faith. For His work in His person, for His work in its power, for His work in its preaching. That strength for stability comes, according as Paul writes, to my gospel, which is the preaching of Christ. So God's power given as strength does not come directly like rain from heaven, but like electricity through a wire. There is a conduit, a means through which His strength comes. Now, I detect two ideas here. The gospel establishes the expectation and standard for that strength. Paul is not here concerned about physical strength, but rather about spiritual stamina. So we should expect a cross and resurrection and glory rhythm to God's work in us. How do we know that? Because the gospel is primarily the proclamation, the preaching, the declaration of Jesus Christ. It is about how the Messiah Jesus, through His death and resurrection and glorious rule, brings fulfillment to what the Old Testament promised and prophesied and pictured. The focus is on Jesus. And further, the focus is on Jesus proclaimed. The focus on Jesus here is not some subjective relationship from which we draw strength. Yes, there are other texts that say that, but not here. Rather, as we hear truth about Him, and therefore we see Him with eyes of faith, the very power of God flows into our inner being to sustain us in the hearing of that proclamation and therefore the seeing of the one proclaimed. We must be careful to be proclaiming the gospel that Paul preached. There are other gospels out there, quote unquote, but they are not the true gospel. I love Paul's ownership of it here. It's my gospel. And not my in the sense that he made it up, but my in the sense, don't you mess with it. This is the gospel that God gave me, It was the gospel I was entrusted with. It is the gospel I am a steward of. It is the gospel that I has shaped my life and dying, Paul says. And it is the gospel that I preach to you. And it is the gospel that I am writing to you. And it is the gospel that I will eventually give my life for. And we live and die by the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. So the gospel, the preaching, the kerygma of Christ is not just the power of God for salvation by faith, but it is also the power of God so that you will stand firm, so that you will not be shaken, so that you will not give up. Continually hearing the gospel preached is how your gospel feet will be planted, so that no matter what happens, no matter what blows, no matter what disasters, no matter what hardships, you will not be blown over. You will be firmly fixed in your place because you are hearing Jesus preached. And because you are hearing Jesus preached, faith and grace are imparted. So you stand firm. You don't give up. You don't quit. And this is why you're going to hear the gospel here all the time. We will, in all our preaching, bring Christ to you so that you will be brought to Christ. That's why I'm deeply concerned that the whole Bible is preached in such a way that it shows the contours of the greatness of Christ and how that topography maps out over your life. We praise God for His work, in His person, in His power, and in our preaching. We praise God for His wisdom. And this is why we worship God then. For His great, grand, and glorious wisdom. Thomas Schreiner summarized this section of the doxology in this way, quote, "The gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed by Paul fulfills what the Old Testament scriptures predicted," end quote. The challenge for me is not to miss the importance of the details of God's wisdom while not bogging us down in theological wordplay so that we're distracted. So I aim to show you the exquisite wisdom of God for the moment. And then I want to throw it like gasoline on your fire for worship. Verses 25 through 26, we see a redemptive development. The preaching of Jesus Christ is the revealing of a mystery. What was once hidden is now being disclosed. The operative word here is now. The fullness of all that God is for us in Jesus the Messiah was not uncovered in the past. It was a mystery. It was true, but the redemptive clock had not reached the high noon of the cross and the resurrection. So there is a redemptive historical development, a progression in the revelation of who the Messiah is and the scope of His worth, His words, and His work. So there were lambs in the Old Testament pointing to the Lamb. There were tabernacles and temples pointing to Jesus Christ, our temple. There were priests who ministered imperfectly the perfection of our great high priest. There were a people of God who were largely of one ethnic background, one culture, with a strictly ordered life. All of that pointing to Jesus, in whom we are the people of God from all people groups, with a rich life of grace and freedom in holiness. The point is that we must now live in the riches of all that we know of Christ now. And so, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 10 say, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But that is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who loved Him. These things, these unimaginable, unseen, unheard things that God has prepared, these things God has revealed to us. They are not any longer hidden." They were hidden in the Old Testament. There was this package, and the package was shaped around the reality. And you could tell, it's kind of like, you know, you get a bicycle for Christmas, and, you know, unless it's in the box, you can tell, because here's a handlebar and here's the wheels, but you really don't know what color it is or what kind it is. You just know kind of what it is. That's the way the Old Testament is. And then Jesus comes and the package is unwrapped and there He is. And then the New Testament, piece by piece, spotlights Him and says, from the Old Testament, guess what? You see, that's the way it works. The exquisite wisdom of God, which He declared before time began. He's not inventing this as it goes along. He's not applying for new patents. The exquisite wisdom of God is unveiled in progressive glory as the river of time flows from the glory of the future into the words and works of the past. And therefore, verse 26, it's biblical hermeneutic. Our worship of God and His wisdom is also shaped by this biblical hermeneutic. The glory of Jesus' incarnation is most fully seen and savored when we come to the Bible the way the Bible explains itself. Here is a fundamental principle. The Old Testament can only be correctly interpreted and fully appreciated by the people of God who live on the resurrection side of the cross. That would be us. Just in case you were wondering. And notice what this sentence said. It's actually a clause. The mystery is now revealed in preaching Christ because it was hidden and kept secret in the past and is now disclosed, being made known through the prophetic writings. Get this. You take the Old Testament, particularly the prophetic writings, and you preach Christ from it. And when you preach Christ from it in a New Testament, cross-centered, resurrection-centered, ascension-centric way, then Christ is revealed through the Old Testament as it is proclaimed from there. You figure, most of the men who stood and preached in Paul's day preached from the Old Testament. Right? So the person and work of Jesus Christ were in the Old Testament, hidden particularly in the prophetic books. But now that He has come and inaugurated the fulfillment, that is, He has begun the fulfillment, we read the Old Testament and see what no Old Testament person could have ever seen. In other words, we read the Old Testament as Christians, not as Israelites. We still need to be sure that we get the words and the sentences and the paragraphs right. But what they are pointing to is Jesus and all that He is and all that He brings about. So once again, the principle articulated by Schreiner, quote, the gospel of Jesus proclaimed by Paul fulfills what the Old Testament scriptures predicted, end quote. The translator of Calvin's commentary says, their value to the Jew, talking about the Old Testament, was very different from that to the Christian. To the former, they were the highest revelation attainable. It is what they had at the moment. While for us, they do not reveal a single attribute or purpose of deity which is not more fully made known through the gospel dispensation. The Hebrew visions stand to us in relation of a porch to the temple, of dawn to the full day. They were especially appropriate to the people to whom they were bestowed and of a structure and material in accordance with that time in which they were ministered. But they were prefigurative and they were preformative throughout. They were preparatory and thus, for what they were intended, excellent, but not chiefest of all because they were not permanent. Like the scaffolding, the growing blade, the finished portrait, they fail in comparison with the stately building, the ripened corn, the living person, end quote. So wrote John Calvin. Thus Paul writes the following in Colossians 1, verses 25 to 28. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The mystery that was kept secret has now been made known to all the people groups through the prophetic writings. So the gospel has now moved outward to all the people groups. Now that we know that is true, you can see it all over the Old Testament. They might not have seen it. But boy, you can see it as you know it's going to happen. And the New Testament preachers in the book of Acts make much of that. And Paul says, how could you have missed it? And he quotes and he quotes and he quotes and he quotes, to the Gentiles, Gentiles, for the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, in the Gentiles. Paul clearly, in much of his writing, interprets the Old Testament with a to the Jew and Gentile in Christ as the church hermeneutic. Why? Because this is the will or the command of God. The point here is not that we are commanded to preach. We are. But that is not Paul's point here. Paul's point here is that this Christ-centered preaching and hermeneutic was designed and determined by God. It's not a personal innovation on Paul's part. And may I say, it's not a personal innovation on our part. As a matter of fact, to preach this way is the command of God. And that it was kept secret and now is disclosed is not a weakness of the Scripture, but rather a wonder of God's wisdom. That He could, in a sense, hide in plain view what could only be seen when the reality came. And so it's glorious aim. Why is this? Because God has designed by His wisdom that His work would bring about the obedience of faith. When Christ is proclaimed from the Old Testament through New Covenant contours, then the gospel accomplishes what it was purposed to do. Produce obeying faith in all of God's people from all over the world during all of this age. Paul had aimed his own life and ministry along this trajectory. Look back at Romans 1, 5 to 6. Because God had purposed this very aim for the gospel. Paul looked at this aim, this trajectory, this flight to the gospel arrow, and he saw it, and he aligned his life and aimed his life to follow that same trajectory. We ought to glorify God for His great wisdom. He has, with superb skill, unfolded with ever-increasing clarity the greatness of His love for Christ and for us in Christ. At the center of this is Jesus coming in the incarnation, born as a baby, living as a man, dying as a lamb, rising as the Lord, and ruling as the King. And like all and all like a hidden treasure buried in the Old Testament and unearthed and placed on public display by the preaching of the apostles. Schreiner again captures this for us so well as he writes, quote, Paul meditates on God's ability to establish believers so that they persevere in the faith to the end. He gives God the glory because He deserves the credit for the perseverance of the believers. Such perseverance has its roots in the power of the gospel, which centers on the person of Jesus Christ, Paul praises God because at this juncture of his history, he has unveiled to them the mystery of the gospel, which was hidden from previous generations, but has now been eschatologically manifested and revealed through Jesus Christ. That is, it has been revealed in these last days. It is now God's will or command that this gospel in this way be disseminated among all peoples so that they will all experience the obedience that flows from gospel faith. End quote. And so we praise God. We worship God for His worth. At the end of the day, God's work and wisdom flow out of the immeasurable worth of His glory. We see it in His supremacy. He is supremely God only wise. All the idols of human invention and imagination are dirty used carbons in contrast to the stunning wisdom of the one God. Thus God is supreme, both in the grandness of His planning and in the greatness of His power. He dwells alone in solitary wisdom, stretching out from eternity to eternity through time the awful beauty of the intricate weaving of His works and showing forth His Son in a breathtaking display. And He shows His worth through His Son. God had determined to magnify Himself, to bring glory to Himself through Jesus Christ. The supreme glory of God is His Son, for He is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3. Though the glory of God may be seen in lesser lenses, creation, may be seen in His people, His eternal benefits, all of these are telescopes through which the greater glory of God through Jesus Christ is to be seen now from a distance, but one day face to face. Throughout eternity. This is why we can celebrate the coming of Christ. And this is why we must never stop there. In His birth, He took on a human body forever. In His life, He ministered in a human body. In His resurrection, that body was glorified, ascended, and is now, today, seated in eternal ruling session in heaven. And He will come. One day in that glorified human body. And the Ancient of Days will stand and raise His mighty arm, and time will be no more, and before His glorious Son, every knee will bow. My friend in Romans, John Stott, wrote, "Major themes of Romans are encapsulated in the doxology, the power of God to save and establish, the gospel, the mystery once hidden, now revealed, which are Christ crucified and risen, the Christ-centered witness of the Old Testament Scripture, the commission of God to make the good news universally known, the summons to all the nations to respond with an obedience of faith, and the saving wisdom of God to whom all glory is due forever." I want to close this sermon as well as this book with my favorite poets. Not well known today, because we don't write like this. Frederick Faber wrote The Eternal Generation of the Sun. And I've modernized it a little bit for our ears. "Your Father," speaking of Jesus, "clasps you evermore in unspeakable embraces. While angels tremble as they praise and shroud their dazzled faces. And oh, in what abyss of love so fiery yet so tender, the Holy Ghost encircles you with His own uncreated splendor. O Word, O dear and gentle Word, your creatures kneel before you in ecstasies of timid love and delightedly adore you. Hail, choicest mystery of God. Hail, wondrous generation, the Father's self-sufficient rest and the Spirit's jubilation. dear person, dear beyond all words, glorious beyond all telling, oh, with what songs of silent love our ravished hearts are swelling. Oh, marvelous, oh, worshipful, no song nor sound is heard, but everywhere and every hour, in love and wisdom and power, the Father speaks his dear, eternal word. This is the one who we worship in gospel doxology. Let's pray. Oh, Father, to hold dear both the preciousness of the incarnation, humanity of Jesus, and to hold dear his awesome and eternal worth and person as the Son of God, before whom even angels cover their faces with their wings and dare to look until veiled in humanity they see. And one day we will, not just with eyes of faith, we will, with glorified eyes, we will look at you, we will see you, and our hearts will be ravished. Bring about that day soon.